There are two handouts for you today, just to make sure and keep Fred and Jim on their toes. If you could turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Now, one handout says your born identity at the top, and that is a fill-in-the-blank note sheet for you. You won't use the first page of that too much, just towards the bottom. Got a couple blanks, but have the first 11 verses of Romans 5 laid out for you, which we have covered in past sessions. So you may want to refer to that. And then the other handout is called Adam or Christ, written by C.A. Coates, kind of a second-generation Brethren writer. And it's an excellent, excellent little article, and I really urge you to give that a read sometime in the next week, perhaps, maybe later today. Romans chapter 5. Some of you no doubt remember the radio announcer Paul Harvey. He did a news and commentary show for a number of years on the radio, just a little bit more in depth than straight headlines, and he called his show The Rest of the Story with Paul Harvey. Well, Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So from Romans 5 on, we really begin to discover the rest of the story, you could say. In the next several chapters of the book of Romans, Paul takes us on a guided tour of the rest of our so great salvation, this much more salvation. You could call it our salvation package, I suppose, beyond justification. And as we covered last week, or last time, I should say, last time I spoke, Romans 5, 6 through 10, Paul laid out what's called the argument from the greater to the lesser. And the point he was making here is that God's unfathomable love that he demonstrated once and for all for us at Calvary, what Jesus did on the cross for us and shedding his blood to pay the full penalty for my sins and your sins, and showing his unfathomable love to such a degree when we were outright enemies, when what we deserved was eternal wrath. That, Paul points to as the steadfast guarantee that the salvation we have is absolutely complete. It's a total salvation. The fact that Christ shed his blood for us, that God showed his love to us when we were outright enemies in such a manner, shows he's committed to doing all that might be necessary to save us from sin completely. Not only the penalty for our sins, but also eventually the very presence of sin will be taken out of the realm where sin assaults us, where it tempts us, where it oppresses us. And even now, and in the section Paul is about to venture into, he saves us completely from the power of sin in our lives. And again, that demonstration of his love at Calvary when we were enemies demonstrates, guarantees his commitment to saving us all the way now that we are his sons, from the power of sin to dominate and dictate and ruin our lives here on earth. If we could just pick it up from verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Another important little part of this argument we see in verse 10, where Paul says, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's the contrast here between Christ's death for us and his life You know, death is not at all what God is about. Death is an abnormality, actually. It's an aberration. It's not what God intended for us. In fact, it's the grim, dismal, unnatural ending of the life that God did intend for man. Death has to do with judgment and condemnation, and God refers to that in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 28, as his strange work. It's something that is foreign, that is alien, that is unnatural to his character, not at all what God is about. Now, of course, what God is about is life. You could say life is his true forte. Life is God's greatest area of expertise, his true specialization. Life is where God really shines, where we see who God is. So I'd say the capstone on Paul's argument in verses 6 through 10 is basically this. If the Lord Jesus was able to be of such extreme blessing and benefit to us through his strange work, the death of his son, surely he will be of infinitely greater blessing and benefit to us through his area of true specialization, the life of his son. And that life is very key to the next section of Romans. I mentioned some weeks before that the word life is mentioned about four times in the first four chapters of Romans. It will be found about 25 times in the next four chapters. And it is key also to our sanctification. Salvation phase two, salvation from the power of sin. We share in the eternal life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this means a salvation that makes a difference, not only in our eternal destiny, not only in our judicial standing, but in our experience here and now in our lives on earth. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the Apostle Paul, of course, said in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then verse 11, Romans 5, verse 11, Paul is listing, of course, the fruit, the blessings of our so great salvation. And verse 11, he says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And there he's saying, beyond all the blessings that God can give us, the greatest blessing of all is we have the blesser himself. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have God. We exult, we rejoice, we boast, we glory in God himself, that we can enjoy fellowship with him, a life unhindered unto him, knowing the sweetness, the blessedness of intimacy, of true fellowship, communion with him, the greatest blessing of all. As Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Actually, that's the woman in Song of Solomon quoting her. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. So we boast, we exult, we rejoice triumphantly in our hope, hope of glory, in the tribulations we experience, and finally, verse 11, in God himself. Okay, another quick look then at where we're at in our outline. You remember we finished some time ago the first plank of the outline, the first section, sin, which we've titled Righteousness Required, the whole human race lacking that righteousness that's needed to stand with God. And then justification we just finished, righteousness reckoned, the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to us. That's the biblical word, the biblical concept. It's reckoned or credited to us as we put our trust in Christ alone. And then we've entered into the third section of the book of Romans, sanctification, righteousness realized. And that began in Romans 5, verse 1. And let me mention that Romans 5 itself here serves as a transition, you could say. It's a transitional chapter. The first half of the chapter given to what we just concluded, the blessings or fruit of our salvation, our justification. And now today, we look at the second half of Romans 5, still transitional. We're going to look at the doctrine of identification. Identification with Christ saves us from the condemnation we inherited through Adam. Romans 5, verse 12, really introduces this concept, this great doctrine of identification. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. There's a lot of meat in those three verses, and a lot of commentators, scholars have spent a lot of time trying to unravel the great truths of those three verses. What you see on the handout in front of you, we may not finish all of that today. As you've no doubt discovered by now, I'm not really great at timing these things. So we'll go as far as the clock comfortably permits. We may not finish the outline. If we don't panic. We'll pick it up at another point, okay, another date, Lord willing. Okay, so the very important principle of identification is introduced here, and that, too, is extremely key to sanctification. Remember, now, sanctification is our experience of eternal life. Justification, we receive eternal life. Sanctification, we will enjoy or experience eternal life. With justification, we were legally declared righteous, okay? It's a judicial standing, a judicial pronouncement. One-time faith in Christ, and we stand righteous before God. And with that, again, we receive as a free gift eternal life. Now, that is not something we wait until we get to heaven to enjoy. The moment we've trusted in Christ, we received eternal life, and that eternal life begins for us at that precise moment. But there are oh so many Christians who are not enjoying experiencing that eternal life. They are possessors of eternal life. When they pass from this earth, they will be in heaven forever with the Lord. But they live without that great of a difference in their lives. They're not enjoying, they're not experiencing to the full that eternal life they have. And again, as the Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And what he meant by that, I believe, is that they might enjoy to the max that eternal life they have. So justification, legally declared righteous. Sanctification is I am living out righteousness. I stand perfectly righteous before God on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. That's justification. But in sanctification, I am living that out. I'm living out that righteousness in my actual experience, so I experience eternal life right here and now. And what we're going to find is the key to that is this concept of identification. The degree to which I will experience that eternal life and that righteousness now, because righteousness is the fruit, the natural fruit of eternal life, will be dependent on the degree to which I identify with Jesus Christ. God identifies me with his Son, Jesus Christ, and the degree to which I agree with that, I trust in that, I walk in that truth, that will determine the degree to which I enjoy and experience that eternal life now. The fruit of true life, eternal life, is righteousness. And the experience of true life will be seen in the righteousness that comes from me, that is seen in my conduct, my behavior, my experience. One thing that that article will say that hopefully you received this morning by C.A. Coates, Adam or Christ, a statement he's going to make is basically everything that has happened in this world is really summed up in the history of two men, Adam and Christ. And in this one man, Adam, you have sin, condemnation, and death, and really that alone. In the second man, Christ, you have righteousness, justification, and life. Again, this is known as the doctrine of identification, also known by the doctrine, by the name, the doctrine of federal headship. Who is my federal head? The man who represents the race I belong to. Is Adam my federal head? Or is Christ my federal head? Every single human being in this world is identified with one man or the other, with Adam or Christ. And the difference between the two is literally the difference between life and death in the truest, fullest sense of the word. Again, God identifies you now with his Son, Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. If that is true of you this morning, then God right now identifies you with his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is extremely crucial. What happened to Christ because of that is transferred to me because God sees me in his Son. So because his Son was crucified, the effect of that is transferred to me. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Because his Son was buried, the effect of that is transferred to me. And I am said to have been buried too, along with Christ, in Romans 6. And because Christ is risen from the dead, because he's ascended, because he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, those things are said to be true of me as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 talks about how I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's all by virtue of this doctrine of identification. Where he goes, I go. What's true of him is true of me as well. And what God wants us to do is know this, understand it, and agree with him by faith. That is imperative, that we agree with God by believing that. That's a key element in the theme statement of the epistle, the just shall live by faith. The mode of our life is faith in the facts of God's word. Now, we all live according to facts, but the question is, where are we taking those facts from? Are we taking the facts on which we base our lives from just our own experience and senses, from sight and sound and sense, and from our own experience, and what from what the news media tells us and what we're bombarded with every day? Or are we taking those facts from God's word and basing our lives on that? Truly, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. And so, justification based on the doctrine of substitution. Christ died for me. Our sanctification, again, the practical experience of eternal life, the practical experience of righteousness, that's based on identification. Substitution, Christ died for me. Identification, I died with Christ. And I live by means of Christ too. That's Galatians 2:20 in a nutshell. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that's Romans 6 in a nutshell, and all through Romans 8 as well. So as we identify ourselves with Christ by faith, by believing what he says is already done, we truly live. The just shall live by faith. And so we see this little figure again. We read the truth in God's word. It's as if he resounded that truth from heaven. As we read it in his word, we're impacted by that, and we add our amen to what he says. He says truth, and we say amen, Lord. Truth. We agree by faith. Okay, again, verse 12. Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Okay, what does this all have to do with identification? Hope to see that. Identification defined, it's basically to see as one and the same with another through union or inclusion. Okay, so some folks don't like the term, I'm identified with Christ. They prefer to say, I'm included in Christ. Okay, to see as one and the same with another because of union or inclusion. I am included in Christ, in union with Christ. Okay, that is the doctrine of identification. May I advance the slide? With your permission, everybody ready? The principle of identification, we can state this way. I receive what another man is entitled to, because I am identified with that man, because God sees me as one and the same with that man. I am in union with or included in Christ. Now, I have a little demonstration here to show you concerning that. I have here a fellow named Ernie Richards, okay, in effigy. Okay, this is Ernie Richards, drawn by a current student of mine. See, I could have gotten one of the graduates, but I no longer have the power of the grade book over them. So a current student is more likely to give a very flattering rendition, right? This is a current student. I have her for another year. She did this and looks pretty good shape there and pretty youthful. Okay, Ernie Richards standing here, and very simple illustration. I take Ernie Richards and I insert him in this Bible, placing him in Christ. Okay? Now, where is Ernie Richards? In Christ or in the Bible. Where this Bible goes, that means Ernie Richards goes as well. I can take the Bible over to this side of the stage. Where is Ernie Richards? In Christ. In the Bible, the other side of the stage. Okay? I can take this Bible and throw it into the flames. And what happens to Ernie Richards? He perishes in the flames as well, because where the Bible goes. He is in the Bible or in Christ. I can take this Bible and throw it in the bottom of the Fox River. And where then goes Ernie Richards? Bottom of the Fox River. Because he is in the Bible, in Christ, and where the Bible goes, he goes as well. A very simple illustration, but that's really the idea of identification. Christ crucified. I'm in Christ, so I am crucified as well. Christ buried. In Christ, I am buried as well. These things are transferred to me through identification. Another just easy illustration of identification, we do it all the time. Here's an overweight gentleman, middle-aged, nobody in the present audience. but very overweight, out of shape. He's eating his hot dogs. He's drinking his beer, watching a Packers game. And at the end of the game, a friend comes and sees him there, and he's exhausted, and he's perspiring profusely, and he says, "Man, we played our heart outs today, didn't we?" He never got up off that seat. He says, "We played our hearts out." He's identifying with that team, okay? That's an identification we tend to do without even thinking twice about it. I didn't play a little bit of that game at all, but we say, "We played really hard today." Now, Paul is interested in demonstrating the principle of identification here because it is so crucial. He wants to show how this principle of identification is going to work for me in Christ. He wants to give me hope of that. So to do that, he shows how identification with Adam had such far-reaching effects for me. He shows what happened in Romans 5, verse 12 through 14, because I was identified with Adam. And the far-reaching effects that has on me and on the whole human race. So he goes back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Notice right there, we call it the fall of man. Two people actually experienced the fall at that time. But the act of one man, Paul says, brought sin and death into man's experience for all, made it universal. So verse 12 once again, please. Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." By one man, sin entered into the world. Sin invaded the human race through this one man. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, you could say he threw the door open. And sin stormed in like blowing the doors off of a castle fortress and barbarian hordes invading swarm in and take over every realm recess of that castle stronghold. And, of course, now what makes this all so especially important is this is the foundation of Romans 6, 7, and 8, the sanctification section to come. See, every one of us, when we were born in this guy over here, born as members of Adam. We are seen as included in him. Biologically, that's true. Now, I heard some years ago, and I don't know where this is found as far as documentation, but I heard scientists were able to trace all the DNA in the world back to one female original DNA cell. Now, if anybody can document that for me, I'd love to see that. But that's what was reported. So biologically, this is true. We were biologically in Adam when he was in the garden. He was the human race when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. That was the human race at that time. I am included in or in union with one man or the other. I was born included in Adam. My sanctification is based on the fact I am now identified with Christ. Okay, my experience of that eternal life that is mine in Christ will be determined by which man I am identified with, Adam or Christ. So again, I was born a member of Adam's race. I did not have a choice. And from the time of my birth, that made me a member of a fallen race, a race at enmity with God. My final destiny was death, and my whole realm of experience was death. In order to be removed from that, a fallen race, I needed to die out of it. So in effect, God surgically removed me from Adam by transferring Christ's death to me. Here's my surgical implement. Dr. Jackson's not here, so I had to use my own. Tough surgery here. Okay, surgically removed from Adam. And this is a little awkward. Transferred to Christ. And that was all done for me. All I did was trust in the gospel message. Trust in Christ and what he did for me on the cross. That is exactly what God did for me when I was born again. Surgically removed me from Adam's race, delivered me from the realm of death. I received true life, transferred to this race, the new creation in Christ, of which Christ himself is the head. Look with me, please, real quick, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's talking about Christ as the federal head of a new race, the new creation. Everybody on this planet is a member of one of these two races. There are these two races on the planet, and two only. The old creation in Adam and the new creation in Christ. You do not have dual citizenship. If you've trusted in Christ, received him as your Savior, you have been transferred from that fallen race and identified entirely with Christ, a member of the new creation of God. No dual citizenship. Now, we still have a fallen nature, as was said earlier this morning. But as long as we identify ourselves with Christ, we can enjoy victory over that fallen nature. We do not have to yield to its impulses. Okay, so verse 12, Paul demonstrates that identification determines our experience. He teaches here that all men across the board share in the experience of death because of identification with Adam. Verse 12, once again, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul wants to prove the far-reaching effects of identification by this fact, everybody dies. Some years ago, Karen and I wanted to take our kids to experience one of the new tribe's boot camps. They've been lately called Missions Institutes, and just a few years ago, all the American ones were consolidated down at Missouri, Camdenton, Missouri, with the language school. But once upon a time, we had seven of these so-called boot camps across the U.S. and one in Canada. Missions Institutes is the second phase of the training after Bible school. And Karen went to one in Jersey Shore, Pennsylvania as a single. Together, married, we went to the one in Baker, Oregon. And there was one in Fredonia. There was one in Mississippi, one in Kentucky, and the one in Canada. And we wanted our kids to experience that, so we drove through Detroit and about 4 hours north into Canada to Durham, Ontario, so they could visit one of these boot camps. Beautiful setting. And through that four-hour drive, we'd never been down that road before. Let me tell you, there weren't a lot of towns. There weren't a lot of convenience stores. There weren't a lot of gas stations. But one thing there was plenty of was cemeteries. We kept passing graveyards, cemeteries, for hundreds of miles, all the way to Durham, Ontario, from Windsor, Canada. And that's just a reminder that Paul employs here in Romans 5. the fact that all men die is proof of identification. It proves that all men were born identified with Adam. And through Adam, sin came into the world and death by sin. Now, the cemeteries only show us physical death. Physical death stands as an emblem for spiritual death. Spiritual death we can't see, but we can see that men die physically. We can see the proof of that just in the cemeteries. Death passed upon all men, Paul says. Literally, the word means it spread through all men, spread through the human race. Death penetrated the whole human race like smoke or vapor coming in through an open door, permeates every room in the house. It absolutely infected every human being with the same disease. So every human being shares that common experience of death originally. And the saying goes, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? Where there's smoke, there's fire, because there has to be a cause of that smoke. Well, you could also say, biblically speaking, where there's death, there's sin. Where there's smoke, there's fire. There has to be a fire to cause that smoke. Similarly, where there's death, you can bet there's sin, because sin is the cause of death. Where there's death, there has to be sin causing it. That's a principle Paul employs here in Romans 5. Genesis 2:17, God gave strict instructions to Adam. Of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit which is of the tree in the middle of the garden, the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou may not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Ezekiel 18 brings out the same principle throughout the Bible. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 later says, the wages of sin is death. So where there's smoke, there's fire. And where there's death, there's sin to have caused that death. You see all these hospital movies and TV shows, these ER room scenarios, where they're working on the guy valiantly, heroically, to try and resuscitate him. And they work through the night, these expert doctors, they're all a team. And they're laboring, they're giving it all they have, but then at the end, their best efforts have not availed, the man expires. And then somebody brings the form out, and they chart down all the data, time of death, etc. And I'm just waiting for one of those movies for the guy with the chart to be saying, cause of death? And some astute nurse says, duh, sin, just like the rest of them. Where there's smoke, there's fire, folks. Where there's death, there is sin. So Paul asks this question, why does everybody die? And he gives the answer in verse 12, all sinned. See it there at the end of verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Literally, all sin. Now, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Okay, all die, Paul says, because all sinned. They all die because a law was broken that called for their death. Death was the penalty. It was demanded that the lawbreaker die. However, it's important to realize what Paul is saying here, that from the stretch of Adam to Moses, all human beings died, but they didn't die because of their own individual sins. Their own individual sins were not the cause of death. You see, Adam had a law. He had a specific command. Schofield says it was back around 4000 BC. No reason to doubt that. Adam was given a specific command, and he was told if he violates that command, he would die. That's Adam's law. Moses was given 613 commands, all told, and many of them, too, called for the death penalty. But between those two points, 2,500 years, the Bible doesn't record any law calling for the death of the lawbreaker. Now, that's Paul's point here. There's no law recorded in the Bible that said, if you do this, you must die. So why did all these people die? Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, there, the principle of sin. Sin as a dynamic force in me. It was definitely in the world. Men were fallen. But he goes on to say in verse 13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, what was the similitude of Adam's transgression? Just this. Adam had a law. He was told if he breaks that law, he would die. So all these folks, sure, they sinned, but not the way Adam sinned. They didn't break a specific law that demanded their death. So why did they die? And of course, we know, we read those chapters in the Bible, and there were times, highlights, when God brought death en masse, like the flood, because men sinned so outrageously. But we're not talking about that here. Paul is talking about the fact that not just the Al Capones and the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Genghis Khans died. Everybody died. Methuselah, Seth, Noah, sweet little old ladies, tiny little babies, they all died. And he says they did not die because they broke a law like Adam had. So why did they all die? And the answer is identification. This is Paul's proof of identification. Okay? Sin was not imputed, he says. In other words, their own sins were not counted against them in demanding their death. All men died. All men is the emphasis. Sweet little old ladies that did nothing but knit stocking wool caps for freezing young men. Tiny little babies. Perhaps even stillbirth, stillborn. Everybody died. And yes, the Seths, even the Methuselah, one exception, Enoch, who was taken directly to be with God in heaven because he walked with God and pleased God. All these people died, but it wasn't for their own sins. That is Paul's point here. Now, sure, we can understand the bad people dying like Cain, Tubal-Cain, Nimrod, and all those who perished in the flood, but the emphasis here is all men died. Not just those who sinned outrageously. So his point here is clearly some sin was counted against them. Some law was broken because all received the wages of sin. From Adam to Moses, the Bible records no law that called for the death of the sinner. Every man got the penalty. But their own sins were not the crime. So you see where Paul is going here. Verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. His point, there was no formal law given in that period from Adam to Moses that called for the death of the one breaking that law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So the answer is all sinned, in Adam. And Paul uses the verb tense here that is used for a historical fact. It's called the aorist tense, all sinned, emphasizing this was a definitive historical incident. When did they sin? When Adam sinned. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam was the human race. Look with me back at Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In verse 26. Genesis 1. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. See, all human beings were created in one creative act. All brought into being in this one creative act. Even Eve herself was taken originally from Adam. So all of us were in Adam in potential when he was created. And when Adam fell then into sin, he took the entire human race with him. Every human being who ever lived came from Adam. Every child born from them was born with their fallen image. We find that in Genesis 5. Genesis 1 tells us God created man in his image. Genesis 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So all the men that proceeded after Adam and Eve, now born in Adam's fallen image. You know what it's like when you go to Six Flags, perhaps, or someplace like that, and you've got somebody charges $8-$9 to draw your caricature, they call it. And you sit down and they draw you, and it looks like you, but they've taken some feature of your face and they've exaggerated that all out of proportion. So now it looks really humorous and disgusting. And you pay the $9 and you spend the rest of the day crying and your friends spend the rest of the day laughing. Okay. That's a caricature. Well, all these children, now all of us born from Adam and Eve, only a caricature of that original image that Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, created in God's image. That image is tarnished now. It's distorted. It's only a caricature. When Adam fell, he took the rest of the race with him. Children's grade school primers used to teach that. Do you know? A New England primer back from the early days of this country said, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Identification was once taught to children in public school. God saw us all in Adam. So when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, I sinned in Adam. Adam's sin is credited to me. I am regarded, or was regarded, as a participant in Adam's sin. It is accounted, credited to me. So because of that, as a member of Adam's fallen race, Adam's final destiny was mine, and Adam's earthly experience became mine, the experience of death. This is the point of the passage. I was born with Adam's experience of death because his sin is counted as my sin. I receive the effects or the consequences of Adam's act. That's identification. What one man is entitled to, I receive because I'm identified with that man. I'm seen as included in that man. So I received Adam's consequences to the full. I received death and all that entails. Now, you'll notice in Romans 5, he doesn't just say all died. He says death reigned over them. Let's read that again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, the word that Paul uses here, death reigned, is a Greek word that means to reign as an absolute monarch. It's more than just all died. Death reigned over man's mortal existence. It means man's whole experience of life was dominated by death. And you don't want to think of death as extinction. That's actually a non-biblical pagan concept. Death is not to be thought of as I cease to exist, or annihilation, or cessation of existence, or extinction. No, death is biblically separation. Separation from the only true life in this universe, which is the life of God Himself. Okay, and all the ramifications that go with that. So, because of Adam's sin and because I'm identified with Adam, death reigned. Means death determined what life for men would be. Their lives would be the living out of death. Basically, we can speak of death in three main forms. Physical death, which is the one we're most familiar with. And it is separation, as I said. Physical death is the separation of my soul and spirit from my body. The immaterial man separated from the material. That happens when we leave this earth, but you know we're all in the process of that right now. Adam and Eve did not die physically the day they ate of the fruit, but the process of death began. Scientists will tell you we have thousands of cells dying every day. And as we age, we actually experience that slow deterioration. I've begun to experience it from about the time I turned 40. I thought I'd never be wearing these things, glasses. And one day I went into the doctor. I said, "What's wrong? I have good eyes. The rest of my family has bad eyes." Of course, they're all older than I am. And he says, "Nothing wrong with your eyes, except they're old. You have old eyes, and the muscles get flaccid, and you need glasses. And you get more aches and pains. You know, you walk the stairs. It takes longer to get into shape for the summer to lose those few pounds you've accumulated. My hairs have forgotten where to grow." That's one of the products of this process of deterioration. My hair used to know where to grow. It grew on the top of the head. But now it's kind of thin and sparse up there, and it's growing out of my ears. And what's with that, you know? This is part of the process of death. And our whole lives are lived under that dread cloud, unfortunately. We're all conscious of it. We know it will happen eventually. We lose loved ones along the way. People, things we love along the way. All part of this process of death. But death is more than just physical. It's spiritual as well. Even more serious. Spiritual death is separation of my spirit from the only source of true life, God's Spirit. And this is not the norm God intended. Again, it's abnormal. It's an aberration. And so he refuses to dignify it with the name of life. But millions of unsaved people out there, that's all they know. That's what they call life. And we look at them, and some of them very beautiful, vibrant, alive-seeming people. You know, the George Clooney's and Brad Pitt's and Scarlett Johansson's and Eva Longoria's, the beautiful Hollywood types out there. So alive, so vibrant, so animated, so absolutely dead, spiritually dead, because their spirits are cut off from God's. And then finally, there is eternal death, which is the separation of my spirit from God's Spirit in hell. Death reigned over man's mortal existence, which means death determined what his life here would be like. Man's life would be the living out of death. And so Henry David Thoreau says most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And maybe you've seen the t-shirt that says life stinks and then you die. And all the alienation and the hostility and the purposelessness and the mysterious aching emptiness and the phobias and fears that we see and experience out there, the incurable selfishness, the suspicion, the road rage, is all the product of this living death. And I know that sounds terribly, terribly grim, but you know Paul is actually here wanting to give us a note of great hope. It says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." And here's the note of hope: "who is the figure of him that was to come." See, what Paul is driving at here is just this. He wanted to prove identification to us. He proved identification by showing us universal death received through Adam. All men die because identified with Adam. But that is a note of hope, because what worked so effectively in Adam's case is the same thing that is going to set us free in Christ. The reality of my slavery in Adam is the promise of the freedom God will give me in Christ. As I am identified with him now by God, God wants me to put my faith there, live by faith, walk believing that, reckoning myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord, seeing myself as crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, dead with Christ, but risen with Christ, ascended with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is the hope of my life, and that is what makes the difference in whether I experience life or death in this world.